Open up a copy of God's Word and turn with me, if you would, to the book of John, the Gospel according to John. We're in chapter 17 of John this summer. We have been exploring different Christian doctrines. We've been looking at our particular theological tradition and our commitments and convictions in the Reformed Presbyterian stream. And we've been looking at those foundations, thinking about how they relate to our life and our ministry, our priorities, the way that we do theology, which is, you know, God, study of God, proper theology. We've been trying to kind of summarize them in a Cliff Notes version. I love it that some of you have even peppered me this summer with questions and clarifications. Some of you have, invited me to give you an opportunity to sit down and ask more questions, and I'm glad. Sometimes we refer to this tradition of Reformed theology. Reformed, we're referring both to the Reformation, but the principle of that Reformation is that we would be ever reforming our thinking, both about ourselves and God and His work in creation and redemption and salvation, as it is to be conformed to the Word of God. So we want to always be shaping our thinking and reshaping our thinking and lives back to the authority, which is the Word of God. If I could just use this as another opportunity to plug why it is that you are going to benefit in your walk with Christ by being a part of a community group, it's to take that thinking and that learning and pressing it further into your walk, as well as the New Testament survey. For those of you who are longstanding followers of Christ or new to Christ or even asking questions about what the gospel is, it will be a great opportunity for you to learn and to see how it is that by learning theology and learning doctrine and principles from God's word, it does benefit your life and our lives together as a church. Theology, we have said, is a lot like fish. It goes bad if you don't use it. Theology is intended to be applied. It is not intended to just dwell in these cognitive realms. Christian author A.W. Tozer once noted, "The devil is a better theologian than any of us and is still a devil." In other words, you can think and know a lot about God, but not know God, not have God intimately in your life. It's not merely a cognitive thing. To truly know God, and we'll see that here in the text, is to know God is actually to have relationship, to walk deeper and surrender to God, not just think thoughts about God, but have it intersect our lives. Nevertheless, we know there is a linkage naturally between the things that we think and we believe and then how we live. We spoke last week about how all of us to a person are saved if we are by God's sovereign grace. And when we become a Christian, and when a person does convert and become a Christian, they remain with Christ. They remain a Christian all of their life to the end because God holds them. We said it's the perseverance of the saints. We're both sinners and saints if we're in Christ, and we are preserved by God to the very end. And He is the one who keeps us. That's why sometimes we call it the preservation of the elect or the preservation of God's children and saints. When we become a Christian, He carries us to the end in salvation. But what is it that happens? What is it that transpires in the in-between? Between our conversion and the day of death and judgment and the return of Christ, ultimately, we call that in-between sanctification, which I hope to explain in part from our texts and other passages this morning. But I think it's worth just revisiting a little bit of our terminology, not to get too technical, but actually to try to understand it in the simplest terms as possible. So, you know, even envision when we think about God's work of salvation, how would you go and explain that to someone who is unfamiliar with the Bible? How would you describe what God has done for you and why you needed it to someone who is not yet a follower of Christ? Let's just envision a scenario. Let's say you go to your neighbor. There's a Christian, and he gets up the boldness to say, "You know what? I'm going to go talk to my neighbor, secular Steve, let's call him, okay? And he goes over to secular Steve's house and he says, hey, Steve, I'm just curious, have you found Jesus? And Steve's going to say back to him, if he's, you know, natural and honest, he's going to say, I didn't know Jesus was lost. No. I mean, secular Steve, he says to his neighbor, are you lost? And Steve says, no, I don't think so. I'm sitting on my front porch in a rocker on Main Street. I know where I am. I'm not lost. No. I mean, are you saved? Saved? Saved from what? Saved for what? You know, we use these terms. We use these, turn of phrases and terminology. And sometimes we don't clarify. We all, the answer to that question, are you saved, is from what? I didn't know I was in danger. Well, we are. All of us are in our natural state left to sin. We're freely choosing rebellion against God. We're breaking God's law. We don't love him with our whole self. We don't love our neighbor as ourself naturally. That puts us in breaking God's law under his curse and condemnation. But then the beauty is that some are chosen, called by God's sovereign grace to salvation. We trust him by faith. The finished work of Christ is our substitute, and we enjoy the benefits. At the moment of repentance and faith, we say that we are saved. We are saved from the penalty and the guilt of sin. And by that, we mean that we are justified. We are declared righteous. But then this is where we also, in our tradition, differ somewhat, because I don't know if you have this experience. Sometimes people say only past tense. Yeah. I got saved. I made that decision. Years ago, I prayed that prayer. I got saved. Are you saved? But we don't refer to it that way. In our tradition, we feel like Scripture would have us say, we understand the whole of that. We understand the bigger picture of salvation. So when we refer to it, we say, I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. That we as Christians are in this work. We have been saved in the sense of justification, declared forgiven and righteous before God. That is a once for all done deal. Then in this process of sanctification, we are being saved. We are being renewed. We are being fashioned into the likeness of Christ. And someday we will be glorified. We will be saved in the truest sense. Even our very bodies, corrupted because of the curse and the fall of sin and the consequences of all that, we will stand with new bodies and new hearts, glorified in the image of Jesus. In sanctification, going back just briefly, in justification, we are freed from the penalty of sin, okay? In sanctification, we are being freed from the power of sin over us. There's no slavery any longer to it. We're still influenced by it. But then the beauty of glorification is that we're saved from the presence of sin altogether someday, when we won't even struggle with the temptations towards sin and not honoring God. A totally new body, as I said, and heart. Past, present, and future, according to God's redemptive plan that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have been carrying out as a work in our lives. Let's look now together at John 17, and I invite you to stand. We're beginning in verse 17. Hear this. This is the word of God. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In them and in you, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You may be seated. This is God's word. Let's ask for his help. Father, would you please take this ancient text and make it alive to us? I pray that you would grant by the power, by the work, by the persuasion, by the counsel of your Holy Spirit, clarity and vitality of mind, that you would make the gospel, the good news, bright to us. It would lead us to relationship, and it would lead us to application. Use these words to glorify yourself, drawing us nearer to Christ, making us more like him, we pray in his name. Amen. Are there some people in your life that need to change? There's some people that come to mind that you'd really love to see them change. Maybe it's someone in your workplace. Maybe it's someone in your neighborhood, on your team. Maybe it's someone in your family. Maybe it's someone in your home. I don't know. Is there someone in your life that you think it would be nice if they changed? It'd be nice if they changed their views. It sure would be helpful if they changed their attitude. And I'd really like for them to change their behavior. Sure, there are some people in your life that you'd like to see change. But what about you? In the forever words of Michael Jackson in 1988, that great song, I can still see the MTV video in my head, Man in the Mirror. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways, right? If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and make a change. Easier said than done, right? Yeah, let's be honest. You want to change. We want to change. Are there things that you want to change in your life? Your circumstance, your relationship, your finances, your exercise, your bad habits, your eating and exercising habits, so on and so forth. There's an abundance of self-help books, podcasts, apps on your phone. We're all familiar with them, and none of them are necessarily in and of themselves intrinsically bad. You get it. We do desire to change. I was reading in a counseling journal this week, and a clinical psychologist had this as a heading for an article. Most people who try to change fail. Understanding the statistics of behavior change and how to fudge the odds in your favor. What? What are you saying? Like, are the odds not in my favor to change? I mean, that's like everybody else's problem, right? More than half of people, can't change when they want to, even when they try to. And that's them, right? That's not me. I can change anytime I want to. It's not hard. I just have to apply my hard effort. All the other people who can't change, they're just lazy. They're just ignorant. What's their problem? Wow, live long enough. And you know it's difficult to change. Okay, so do you want change? Or perhaps put it a different way. What do you think other people in your life, wise people, people who love you, what do you think they want you to change in your life? That maybe they don't even say it out loud. They don't even tell you directly. If they were brutally honest, people in your life, if they were brutally honest, what would they say they want you to change in your life? I knew a few things growing up what my parents wanted me to change. They told me consistently. They modeled a better way. I'm grateful for that. Ricky Skaggs, a bluegrass artist years ago, wrote a song called When I Heard My Mother Call My Name in Prayer. Okay, sorry, I'm going to get Southern all y'all for a second. My mom, from time to time, would pray in her bedroom out loud. And sometimes I heard my mother call my name in prayer. I knew what she wanted to change. Lord God, please help Troy to be more humble. Okay? She might be still praying that prayer. She's still with us. She texts me every Sunday morning praying for your sermon about 7 a.m. when she wakes up. And I'm grateful. There are people in your life that want you to change. Friends, what we just read in this text in John 17... I want you to hear this, okay? John 17 is Jesus on the night before he was betrayed and had to go to the cross and suffering. for you and me. It's Jesus' prayer for you. What we're listening to in John 17 is God the Son crying out to God the Father on behalf of you and me. And his desire, what does he say here? His desire is that he would see us change. Verse 17, that we would be sanctified, that we would understand and see part of the oneness, the beauty, that he would be, that we would be united, that we would be transformed by his love, that the world would see in us not something, they would see something different, something otherworldly because of God's love, Christ's presence in our life. Sanctify them, Jesus prays, in truth. Do you want to be holy? Does it sound appealing to you that I would like to be more like Jesus? Does that sound boring to you? Does that seem unattainable? Does that seem like, yeah, I'll get to that some other day? Well, I'm sorry. That's not good. That's not wise. We're told by the writer of Hebrews that we should strive for peace with everyone, and we should strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. So my two questions this morning, and they're listed in the outline, are these. Who wants to change? And then second, what realities must we embrace for that change to happen, to occur? Who wants to change? Well, I mean, in one sense, like I said, everybody wants to change, but I'm talking about that desire to be more like Jesus. I alluded to this last week, that some people treat the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved, God stuck with me. I prayed the prayer, I made the decision, I walked the aisle, I'm good with God, I got my fire insurance, I can live like I want to live, right? Nothing can take it away. I'll just chillax in my respect to God's will for my life. I'll live like I want to live. It'll all work out. But that's not only confused. It's an error. Christ says it's worse than that. Who wants to change? Those who love God. Why do you, for those of you here today who love God, why do you love God? We've said this almost every week. This is the heart of Calvinism. We love God because he first loved us. So glad he came and revealed himself to you and me, that he loves us. That love changes us. It does. When we sincerely love God and we sacrificially love God and we were striving to Christ's likeness, when we're doing that, we begin to be out of step. We begin to be misunderstood. Is that not true? In fact, we're so out of step with the world at times, and how we relate to our children, how we relate to our marriage, how we relate to sexuality and money and our words. Why we are to be different. We are not a people of slander and gossip. We're not a people of who lack compassion and patience and humility. We are people, and when we do that, not in a self-righteous way, not in a condescending, but just following Christ, we are out of step with the world. Now, earlier in this prayer, Jesus anticipates that. So look with me again at John in the 17th chapter, in the verses prior. Look back up at verse 14. He says to the Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Not just misunderstood you for being a follower of Christ, but hated you because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Then he says, sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them different. Unique, marked by the love of God. But we need protection, verse 15, from the evil one, don't we? We know the evil one. We get discouraged in our walk with Christ. We get detoured. Sometimes we get apathetic. Sometimes we go off the rails and we find ourselves tripped up and failing. We falter. We forget. And then we see, don't we? If we belong to Christ, he comes and he woos us and he says, don't you see the ugliness of sin? You cling to it at times. He says, and yet you can let it go. It is not good. We see it. And he woos us back to the beauty of the gospel. We desire sanctification. We want change. Not a change that I produce by my own self-will, determination, and self-improvement and image. We don't say, Lord, and it's not about ourselves. It's not like, hey, listen, God, give me just a little bit of strength. I'll finish this one off. I'm trying harder. I want to work on self-control so that I don't embarrass myself next time. God, I promise this time, I just know it. You just watch, God. I got it. I'm going to go on this diet, and I'm going to fit into my old favorite pair of pants. That's not change. That's sanctification. This is a change that happens from the inside out. Change that's focused on the glory of God, not our image, not our reputation. It's a prayer that cries out, Father, I want your grace to change me from the inside out to be more like Jesus in thought, in word, and in deed, to your glory. God, I want to change for your glory. I want to change for my joy. I want to change for the good of people around me. Think about that. Yeah, and that's what I meant. Not the praise of other people. Would you say in your life as a follower of Jesus, God, I want you to change me for the good of other people. Not the good of, not the praise of other people, not the honor and the thanks of other people, but for the good of other people. That's what he's saying in verse 17. So that, God, do this so that they might know. They might know me, Jesus, he's saying. That they might know of God's love and God's power. Why it is that Jesus came. The Apostle Paul echoes this in his letter in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, that your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus. So to be clear, we are saved by grace, okay? But we're also justified, saved, but we are also sanctified by grace. Do you hear that? We didn't get God's forgiveness at justification by grace to then be sanctified by works of ourself, but allowing God by his spirit and word and means of grace to be working in us. We say this in our shorter catechism. We say, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. And then we say, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. One is set and done act. Another is an ongoing thing. But both of them are by the grace of God. Those who want change are the ones that God has given a new heart to. They have a new desire. We are the people who have a new willingness to participate in the grace of God's Spirit in our lives. But let's be more specific, okay? And this is going to be purposefully redundant. But my next question on the order of service there is this. What realities must we embrace for that change to happen? And the first one is that we need to embrace the reality that Jesus Christ himself is our sanctification. Okay? That was part of our call to worship this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says, and because of him, you are in Christ, Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our sanctification. Swiss reformer John Calvin put it well in this great volume called The Institutes of Christian Religion. It's a massive work. It's probably one of the greatest theological works. Even people who disagree with him, to their fault, will agree that it's one of the greatest works in all of Christian history. He wrote it at the ripe old age of 27. This is a little summary. These were on sale, and I bought a big box of these. It's called The Golden Booklet of the Christian Life by John Calvin. I still remember the Starbucks I was sitting in when I read this for the first time. It's a collection of excerpts from the Institutes, and I bought a whole box of them. Not for you. I'm actually going to mail them to people who gave generously to help us purchase this and to thank them from our church. Okay? Now, let me read a quote from it. Are you ready? John Calvin writes this, and he says, because it's not intellectual. This is not intellectual. This is profoundly spiritual and practical. Calvin says, Christ justifies no one whom he does not also at the same time sanctify. These benefits are joined together by an everlasting and indissolvable bond, so that those whom he enlightens by his wisdom, he redeems. Those whom he redeems, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. Just echoing Romans chapter 8. We're justified by grace. And we are sanctified not by works, but by grace. Because Jesus is committed to his sheep. Jesus is our sanctification. It's already begun. It's unavoidable. If it hasn't, then you don't know him. You don't belong to him. And that could change today. The second reality for change to exist and to flourish and to carry out is this. We must embrace and appreciate that it's through our union with Christ that sanctification is going to happen. We will experience change because of our union with Christ. Sanctification is a work. It's a journey. It's got ups and downs, right? It is a lifelong journey. And though we would say undoubtedly that the war is already won in the sense that Christ is the victor and that we are secure in him, the battle is still going on. We're still being tempted and tried. We're still experiencing in our growth in grace and walk with Christ spiritual warfare. We lie. We are lied to. We have enemies. The enemies are what? I say this so often. Our threefold enemies are the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we're still facing trials and temptations in this life. We falter. We fail. Where's the hope? Because we need this because we get weary in our weakness and our struggle for change. Where is our hope? Our hope this morning, I want to remind you, is in that mysterious union that we have with Christ. It is a sweet and precious doctrine and teaching that I want to summarize briefly to try to help you and me navigate, and I'm speaking to myself this morning, navigate this life that we are called to in progressive sanctification. Not perfect, consistent, but progressively in the direction. Where does navigation begin? Good navigation. Where does it begin? Let me paint a picture. This summer, we're in the Midwest at this big outlet mall or, you know, outdoor thing, and we're looking for shoes. And we show up there, and, you know, other people in my family who won't be named know the shopping much better than I do. I don't know shopping. I don't know. I'm not familiar. I'm not comfortable. I go up to the sign and there's this big map. Now it's like not like the old days at the mall. You know, now it's like interactive. You're like, boom, you know, and it pings up and says, oh, there's the food court. Oh, okay. That's where I'm going. Okay, great. But what do you need if you want to navigate to the shoe store first? That red dot. And what does it say? You are here. You need that. You need that. We need to ask questions. Where's my current location? GPS and smartphone apps have helped us locate ourselves, but they haven't really helped us that much with navigation. If we come to the end of ourselves and we confess that we are a sinner, we repent and we cling to Christ by faith, then there is something new in your life by way of location, okay? I have two words for you and me. You ready? This is your red dot, okay? This is your location. Two words, in Christ. In Christ. We have hope, we have purpose, we have righteousness, we have promise, we have victory, we have power, and the benefits go on and on and on because of our union with Christ. It's often overlooked. It's sometimes forgotten. Honestly, I could say in the last 10 years, This has been one of the most precious doctrines for me. Union with Christ, that mysterious union we have by faith in Christ. Jesus is not simply a historic person, teacher. His life is not merely a moral guide and model. These are deep realities about our relationship with Christ. He's not just a reference point. And frankly, the preposition of the New Testament indicates again and again that we are through Christ, unto Christ, like Christ, for Christ, under Christ, with Christ, in Him. Go read the New Testament in a new way and you will see it. It is so unavoidable. It just screams off of the page. In Him, in Christ. The metaphors of the New Testament and Jesus' teaching in the gospel, John 15, He is the vine, we are the branches. Colossians 1, He is the head, we are the body. Ephesians 5, even the intimacy of husband and wife, He loves the bridegroom, loves His bride, the church. We're linked to Him. So integrally, organically, relationally, even legally, we are bound, we are hidden in Christ, the Bible tells us. A wonderful book Pastor Rankin Wilburn wrote called Union with Christ. He says, against the prevailing mindset of our day, you are what you make of yourself. Yeah, isn't that the prevailing mantra of the day? You are what you make of yourself. In contrast to that prevailing mindset, Wilburn says, union with Christ tells you that you can discover your real self only in relationship to the one who made you. You are not and you cannot be self-made. Union with Christ tells you that you can only understand who you are in communion with God and others. And that this is a, he goes on to say, and that is a wildly countercultural claim. It screams in the New Testament. I want to encourage you, open up, if you would, to Galatians 2. Turn over. If it's in the Pew Bible, you can look at it on page 914. This is one of my father's favorite verses, Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What do you mean we've been crucified? What do you mean that we, with Christ, we have died? Well, we have. We have died to the old way, the old man, to the love and the slavery of sin. We have died and we are dying more and more to that old man, old flesh, old nature. I'm dead to that. I've been made alive. Well, there it is again. Colossians 3, in Christ. In Him, we've been made alive. Not perfectly, yet progressively more and more. Second passage, you're in Galatians. Go over one more book to Ephesians. The first chapter of Ephesians. Verse 3, Paul, even at the very opening of his letter to them, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Paul, at this point, is calling us to gaze upon the mysteries and the blessings of being united to Christ. At first, it's almost as if he's speechless, but then he begins to write in this letter and describe, and it's like he's caught up, and the rest of the chapter and the rest of the book in Christ, in him. So, friends, we have tasted of and we hope for that future resurrection, of glorification because of our union with Christ. Paul says that we have been, Colossians 3, raised with Christ. Our minds even now can be situated and fixed upon glory, our future home. We're pilgrims here with our feet on earth and our head is fixed, like we sang earlier, on the mind of Christ. So let me encourage you. We have resurrection power even now in our walk. So let me encourage you. I said it earlier. Read God's word. Dig, discover. And you're going to see that phrase coming again and again. It speaks to our union with Christ, that profound reality. There is a mystery. There is a beautiful reality that we are hidden with Christ, such that he is the one, our good shepherd. Sheep, we hear his voice and we follow him. And he will hold us fast. Let me close with this quote, because I love it. This quote, Martin Luther puts it well because he uses that whole navigation journey theme, okay? This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Let's pray. Father, what a profound mystery and reality that you convey to us, Lord. Thank you. Please, would you help every soul here, every boy and girl, every man and woman to understand, to experience union with Christ by faith. Help us, Lord, to navigate this life with wisdom under the banner of your grace and your love and peace. Thank you that you declare us and you know us to be both sinner and saints. Because of our union with Christ, we are cleansed. What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Lord, help us to dig and make application as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross as our substitute. Thank you. Lord, I pray for people here today who are discouraged. Lord, I pray for people who are doubting. I pray for people who are struggling with repentance and change. Would you bind Satan and remind them of your benefits, your love? Guide them, guide us all, Lord. Empower us through your Spirit. Make us alive to Christ, please, and dead to sin. All this we pray through Christ. Even now, as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father,